Good morning. Come on in and find a seat for Equipping Hour. Good to see you this morning. Sunday mornings are great. Every Sunday morning is another reminder of an empty tomb. And we don't have to wait till Easter to recognize that he's risen. And it's wonderful to be alive, to be in Christ, and to come together to study his word. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump in this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day to be alive on your earth, another day to be alive in Christ. We're so thankful for bringing us together. We pray this morning that you would help us to think your thoughts, to see the world the way that you do, to be equipped by your word. God, we know that you have spoken, and you esteem your own word to the value of your own name. And that is because your words come from who you are. And they are powerful. Your words are authoritative. And we thank you that you've given us the precious gift of your word in our own language, that we might have access to your heart, to your mind, to your way of things. And we pray that the value of your word would be evidenced in the way that we handle your word. We ask for your help in this, even this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our series on a philosophy of ministry, sort of the DNA of a church. Why does a church do what it does? And this morning we come to installment number 11. And if you're paying attention, the last time we did a philosophy of ministry installment, it was number 8. And you might be thinking, where are number 9 and 10? No, you weren't thinking that at all, but now that I've said it, you're thinking it. So where's 9 and 10? Number 9 is entitled, Embrace the Foolishness, and that is specific to embracing the foolishness of the message of the cross of Christ. But because we're in 1 Corinthians, we will be covering that in detail. And the next one, number 10, which follows, is embracing the foolishness of the method of proclamation of the gospel. So the message itself is considered foolish and weak by the world, but we know it is the wisdom and the power of God. But also the method of delivering the message of the cross. Simple, clear, unadulterated proclamation. No tricks, no gimmicks. That is the foolishness of a method. And of course, we're going to be covering that in 1 Corinthians 2, not far from now. So while we did this philosophy of ministry series some 8 years ago, it just so happens that installments 9 and 10 coincide with where we're at in 1 Corinthians. So we're going to skip them. We'll get a fuller treatment of those as we work through the text. So this morning, we jump ahead to number 11, accurately handle the word. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at one verse this morning to get our hearts thinking about how to think about God's word. And here's Paul's instructions to Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. It's a command from Paul to Timothy about how to treat the Bible, how to deal with God's word. And in terms of a passage for us in thinking about a philosophy of ministry, this is a passage that shapes everything we do at Grace Bible Church. The word of God is the authority. We've already talked about following the script. We want to do church the way God says to do church. We want to think about the gospel the way God says the gospel is to be thought about. And all of these things come from a bibliology, that is, what we believe about God's word. If our bibliology is off, if we don't believe that these are the very words of God breathed out on the pages of Scripture, then everything else falls apart. We have no authority. We do not have power. We do not have the sufficiency of all that God has equipped the church for. However, if we believe a biblical bibliology, if we believe what the Bible says about the Bible, that this is the God-breathed word, that God even used human instruments borne along by the Holy Spirit to speak and write the very words of God. If we believe that, then the Word of God carries with it the very authority of God himself. To the degree that as you open your Bible in the morning over a cup of coffee, you ought to be approaching God's words as if we're in the very throne room of God and God is speaking audibly. They are that true, that authoritative, that inerrant. And so we need the Scriptures. But as John MacArthur has said, you do not have the Scriptures without the meaning of the Scriptures. In other words, this book is not just a collection of wise sayings, take it or leave it. It's not a collection of sort of mystical, magical word groupings. Oh, if I deal with these words, it doesn't matter what they mean. If I just say them, it's like a hocus pocus and something happens that I want to have happen. And a lot of people treat the Bible that way. I need to drop in and get something that's relevant to my life right now to pep me up, get me going. Or I need some magic words to make something happen in my life, to manifest the reality that I want, to name it and claim it. And those are such far removed realities from what this book actually is. When I was a kid in Alaska, we had a rather remarkable winter one year, and there was no snowfall on the ground until after Christmas. That was highly unusual. And so I was in my front yard with the neighborhood kids, and we were playing football in the grass. The grass was brown by that point, but there was no snow on the ground, and a local newspaper reporter was driving by, saw us, got out, took pictures, and interviewed us kids. And the next day, my picture was in the local newspaper. And I was quoted in the local newspaper, and I was so excited until I read the quote, and they had misquoted me. It wasn't hard to remember what I had said and to accurately write it down and then to put it in the paper for all to see. Instead, what everybody in the world read about me was not what I said and not what I meant. And I was offended as a little kid. Those were my words. And they took my words to make them say and mean something other than I intended. And it was no big deal, but it was a big deal. You and I do not appreciate having our words twisted contrary to our intent. We certainly don't like it when someone else says, and he said, quote, and it wasn't what we said. And I think at some level, we're right to take offense at that. The reality is, for good or for ill, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your words represent you. And so when your words are misrepresented, you are misrepresented. How much more should we be concerned that God not be misrepresented? You have to understand the Word of God, the Bible, every utterance of the Word of God is out of God's own heart. And so when we come to the Scriptures, we must get what we call authorial intent. What is the intent of the author, the capital A author, God, manifested through the lowercase a author, Moses or Isaiah or Paul or Peter? And there's not space between those two intentions, by the way. God is the inventor of language and the creator of language receptors. You know what a language receptor is? That's you. You're a talker. You're a listener. You have speech capacity. You have understanding. God made you with the ability to understand language, and God invented language. He is relational. And in eternity past, he was relational with words. In fact, the second person of the Trinity is called what? The Word of God, the Logos. Words are very important to God. And we must get God's meaning when we come to God's Word. It's actually some sort of theft and perversion when we take God's words to mean something other than he meant. And this might get a little technical this morning, and I think that's okay. We need to know this. We are committed to the fundamental premise of single meaning in Scripture. That is, a given passage has one meaning. It doesn't mean three things or 10 things, or certainly not reader response theory where it means whatever you want it to mean in a given moment. You know, there's the highfalutin philosophical version of postmodern reader response theory, but then there's the street level version of it. And when we get into a Bible study and we ask the question, what does this passage mean to you? And we all have different meanings. The reality of Scripture is it means what it means to God, and it doesn't mean anything else. And just to be a little bit more technical, we believe in single meaning and original meaning. In other words, a passage of Scripture is never going to mean something that it didn't mean when it was written. What it meant when it was written is what it means. And one more step into the technical. And hang on to these words for a second. We're going to talk about the relationship between meaning and significance and application. Okay, meaning sounds like what it is. It is what the passage means. What was the authorial intent? What did God mean by what he said? What is the meaning? Significance is what significance does that original single meaning have for a given situation? And there can be multiple significances with a single meaning. And then we might think of application, or if you want to nuance that, think about implications, the way my life is implicated by a text, or even direct applications of a text. There are many. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, just to sort of illustrate the relationship between meaning and significance and application. So Old Testament, in the section of the prophets, Jeremiah 29, 11. Perhaps we don't turn there often, but no doubt this will sound familiar to you. It sort of sounds familiar in Christian parlance, the way I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me sounds familiar in the locker room of a football team. It's another good example of meaning and significance and application. Football teams love that verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can win this football game. And the other team has the same poster in their locker room, and somebody's going to lose. Does that mean the Word of God is no good? Was it just a pep talk? Or is there a meaning that's been missed or an application that's errant? Similar to that is this familiar text, Jeremiah 29, 11. And this is the Bible. Bank on these words. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now, how many in the Christian world have contended that these words mean, I will get that new job? Why? Because God knows the plans he has for me, and they are plans to prosper, not to harm me. He's going to give me a future and a hope. This is really important, and God's word said it, I believed it, I will get that job. And then what happens when you don't get the job? Something wrong with God's word, or maybe this is just a maybe. But God says, I know the plans that I have for you, and here's what's going to happen, peace and not calamity, a future and hope. So what's the problem? Is God's word failing? Or is there something wrong with my approach to Scripture? And I would suggest that we need to get this approach to Scripture correct. Let's think about meaning. How do we get meaning? Well, we believe in what's called a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That means by literal, we just mean we look at the words. What do the words mean? And literalism is different. Literalism would say when Jesus says, I am the door, that we think of a wooden plank with a handle and hinges. No, literal hermeneutic means we appreciate metaphor and illustration and symbols when they are there in the text. Literal means we look at what do the words mean. Grammatical means we look at the words in relationship to one another. If I give you an English word with no context, without a sentence, that English word can mean any number of things. If I use the English word board, You might think of an Olympic athlete on a diving board. You might think of an elder on an elder board, or a director on a board of directors. You might think of getting on board a ship. You might think about having room and board, and their board means food. And so the context determines the meaning of a word. In fact, the grammatical structure around a word has far more to say about the meaning of the word than going to a dictionary, picking my favorite definition, and plugging it in. Though sometimes I fear that's the way we approach the Bible. We've got to look at the meanings of words, but we have to look at the meanings of the words in their grammatical context. What is this word doing in this phrase, in this sentence, in this paragraph, in this chapter, in this book, in this testament, in this Bible? And that just takes careful reading. By the way, this isn't a great big mystery. Sometimes we think understanding the Bible correctly takes experts and degrees and knowing other languages. Friends, your best tools are your English Bible and maybe a good English dictionary sometimes, but read it, read it, read it, read it. The secret to understanding your Bible is reading it. Reading it carefully, observing what's there, being a detective, asking good questions, and allowing the text to answer. We have a literal, grammatical, and historical hermeneutic. The historical part just means we want to look at the historical context in which this book or letter or verse was written, by whom, for whom, into what situation. Sometimes that means what was the economic situation? Sometimes it's the geopolitical situation. What was the geographical situation? What was the setting and the spiritual condition of the people to whom it was written? All of those things become important. And that's going to help us get at meaning. We want to know what God meant by what he said, when he said it, to the people he said it. So we think about Jeremiah 29:11. What is Jeremiah 29:11 all about? God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. One important question is, who's the you? Again, if you're thinking grammatically, you is a pronoun. That's not a noun that gets paid for being a noun, a professional noun. A pronoun is a word that stands in the place of a noun. A noun is a person, place, thing, or idea, and a pronoun, he, she, it, they, them, all of those kinds of words stand in the place of a person you could name, or a place you could identify, or an idea that you could describe. And so when God says, I know the plans I have for you, it's important to understand from the context, who's the you? Is that the football team that wants to win? Is it the guy that's looking for a job? Is it the single girl that wants to be married? Is this a guarantee that God's going to come through for you on whatever it is you're thinking about? Now, there is a context here in Jeremiah 29. In fact, look at verse 10. The immediate context tells us the situation very specifically. For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you to return you to this place. What are the specifics in verse 10? God is writing to Israel, specifically Judah, the southern tribes who have been exiled into Babylonian captivity, and he's writing to them, telling them that after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, they will be returned to Jerusalem. Now comes verse 11. For, notice the first word connecting this explanation in verse 11 to the reality and the details of verse 10. For, God says, I know the plans I have for you. Well, God, what are those plans? Well, he just told us in verse 10. After 70 years, come back from Babylonian captivity. It's not a mystery, it's context. And Yahweh makes this declaration. And these are plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And if you were a Judean in Babylonian captivity, you would need to know these words. In fact, when you read the book of Daniel, Daniel is in Babylonian captivity as a prophet, as a believer in Yahweh, smuggled away to captivity as a young teenager, and he counted on these very words. In fact, he knew when 70 years would be up, and he believed God. God meant what he said, down to the detail. This isn't one of those things where God said he would prosper me, but he hasn't, therefore God's word has failed. No, God absolutely keeps his word. Let's just make sure we understand it correctly. So, what is the meaning of Jeremiah 29:11? And by the way, if you have this cross-stitched and it's hanging in your living room, wonderful. This is a monument, a pile of rocks, the Ebenezer stones to God's faithfulness. And what does it mean? It means God promised the Israelites in Babylonian captivity that because he knows his plans for them and he secured their future and their hope for good care, he would return them from Babylonian captivity after 70 years. Rock solid promise. And did it happen? It happened exactly like God said. That's the meaning of Jeremiah 29:11. Now, what is the significance of Jeremiah 29:11? We can ask the question, what kinds of theology is here for us? God makes promises and he fulfills them. God's word is rock solid. Do you understand what happens to significance of this passage if we don't understand the meaning? If we miss the meaning and we think that Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise for me to have financial prosperity, then we actually lose all the significance of it. Because maybe God's plan for me is not to have financial prosperity. Maybe he's got good plans for me with other things. Maybe trials, maybe hardship, maybe poverty. And all of a sudden, God's word falls apart if I put significance where meaning belongs. But if I allow the meaning to be the meaning, God's single meaning, authoritative meaning, rock solid, inviolable meaning, his word raised to the level of esteem of his very name. We love God's word. And if we are careful to understand it in its context to get his meaning, oh, my friends, then we have so much significance. Can I trust the God who made a promise to Israelites in Babylonian captivity that after 70 years, he would come good on his word, and it actually came true? I can trust that God. So I'm in financial straits. I have doubts. I have troubles. I have discouragements. There are enemies, and the world is crushing in. Has God made promises to me about all of those things? Yep. I have all I need. He's a good provider. If I have my sins forgiven, truly I need nothing else, and there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and I am not under condemnation if I am under the cross of Christ, covered by his blood. God will never go back on those promises, and I can trust him. And all of that is bound up in the significance of Jeremiah 29:11. So if you've taken it down from your living room, put it back up. It's significant. And then, of course, there are applications. As many applications of that significance as there are people in this room. Whatever your situation in life, listen, I can tell you right now for a fact you are not in Babylonian captivity. Unless you mean the Babylon, which is the evil world system that is corrupting our world and will find its culmination in the end times. But you're not in Babylonian captivity as an Israelite stolen away, waiting for the 70 years to expire. Does that mean this has no relevance to my life? No, it's very relevant. But the relevance and application of any text of Scripture starts with us understanding it correctly. You know, one of the things that we do so often is sort of an anachronistic or out-of-time application. And anytime we see a command, we think, oh, that's for me. God told Noah to build a boat. What's the message of the Bible? Go therefore and do likewise. You know, the guy did that in Africa a couple of months ago, got a whole bunch of people to come up to this mountain where he built these all he did was refitted some fishing boats. But he said he was the new Noah and all the people were going to go up there and follow him. And they gave him all their money. course, they cried on the way home when he said, well, thank you for your faithfulness. God decided not to make it rain. Let's get to some definitions for a moment. I've been using the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply the set of rules we use to understand the Bible. The set of rules we use to understand Scripture. And hermeneutics is not just a theological word. It's not just in the world of biblical academics. Hermeneutics is a word used by linguists and grammarians the world over. If you think about the Supreme Court, you know, there are two kinds of Supreme Court justices, those who are originalists and those who believe the Constitution is a living document. Right? The originalists are after authorial intent of the founders, of the original writers of the Constitution. What did they mean by what they said? And they actually use hermeneutics, grammar and language, to get at original meaning. And those who believe the Constitution is a living document, they believe, hey, these words were designed to be malleable, changeable, used however we want to, so we can do things that we want with them as we go. And so there's a great divide in our country over hermeneutics that has real relevance to the way we live our lives. Originalist judges are like literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics applied to the Constitution. By the way, you better use literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics when you're filling out your tax forms for the IRS. If you don't do that, you will be fined or go to jail. The other version is this sort of words are alive and living, and I can make them mean what I want them to mean in the moment, because that's where real relevance happens. That's a falsehood. That's a false dichotomy. Either I have original meaning or I have relevance. So hermeneutics is the rules we apply to do interpretation. And we all use them. Whether you knew that you were a hermeneutician or not, you are. Every time we speak, you are a language user and a language interpreter. And do you know that we love literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics when we speak to each other? Actually, our communication depends upon it. You're having a conversation with somebody, and if they take your words to mean something other than you intend, communication breaks down. We no longer have meaning, and relationships fall apart. This is the real death of postmodernism. Postmodernism is the philosophical, behind-the-scenes, hoity-toity view of a lazy approach to language or a selfish approach to language. And postmodernism says, hey, we all have our own perspectives. You've got your meaning. I've got my meaning. You've got your truth. I've got my truth. There is no such thing as true truth, capital T truth, because we all have our truths. And the fundamental problem with postmodernism is evident anytime you want to have a conversation with somebody. And so next time you're engaged with a postmodern philosopher of any brand that says, hey, I hear what you're saying about Jesus Christ. That's great for you. I've got mine. Just engage with the nature of postmodernism. You can say something like this. I hear what you're saying. I understand you perfectly. John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through him. And of course, the postmodernists will say, that's not what I said at all. Oh, I know, but it's what I took you to mean. This is now my truth. It left your mouth, and now it's mine, and I can do with it whatever I want. That's what you're telling me, right? Yeah, no. I mean, it is a self-defeating philosophy. But this thing, this postmodern approach to the intent of language, seeps into our Bible reading so easily. Let me give you another fancy word, exegesis. Exegesis is the process of applying hermeneutics. Ex meaning out of. We want to get the meaning out of the text. The meaning God intended is there in the passage, and it's discoverable by careful investigation. By the way, there are limitations to this. If you're not born again by the Holy Spirit, there's going to be a veil over your eyes and you're not going to understand the words that the Spirit wrote in the Scriptures. There's a fundamental barrier to us as language receptors getting what is clearly true. Now, an unbeliever can diagram a sentence. An unbeliever can observe the meaning, but is going to miss personally the significance of texts because there is a spiritual blinding that only the Holy Spirit can remove by supernatural power. But a believer with the Holy Spirit now has access to the Word of God. And exegesis is the practice of interpretation. We need to get the meaning out of or from the text. The opposite of that is eisegesis, eis meaning into. That's where we put our own meaning into the text. Here are some words, and I'm going to put my meaning in there. Well, again, if you don't have the meaning of the Scriptures, you don't have the Scriptures. If you don't have God's authorial intent, then you don't have the sharp two-edged sword that he intends. You don't have the power to discern, cut into the human inner person and do his spiritual work. We miss out on what the Word of God is if we don't have his meaning, and we miss his meaning if we're putting our own meaning into the text. So we've got exegesis, getting the meaning out of the text, that's good. Eisegesis, putting our meaning into the text, that's bad. Now, the next word we might coin is narcissus. What is narcissus? That is the idea that every passage is all about me, right? From the mythology of Narcissus. A narcissist is one who thinks about himself all the time, and we can be narcissistic in our Bible interpretation if we just assume this passage says you, I'm the you, and I want this to be applicable to my life. This must be about me. No, the text was about Israel in Babylonian captivity. And if you insert me into the you, we've done narcissus and missed the meaning. Clearly, there are passages addressed to all of us Christians, and we must pay careful attention. And we are in texts of Scripture. But again, we have to use context and grammar to discern that. So we've got exegesis, pulling the meaning out of a text, eisegesis, inserting our own meaning into the text, narcissus, which is every text is always about me, and then there's help me, Jesus, which is dependent study of God's Word, and that's really good. We like exegesis, we like help me, Jesus. We're not into eisegesis and narcissus. Help me, Jesus is the approach to God's Word that is reverent and worshipful and dependent. Listen, we don't come to God's Word with our slide rule and our calculator and our diagramming tool and think that we're going to get to God's heart simply by being a detective about words. Listen, we must do the hard work, as we'll see this morning, of cutting it straight, accurately handling the Word. But you can't do that in sort of some independent, non-spiritual, white laboratory coat, authority in yourself, scientific approach. We talk about this as a fundamental discipline at Grace Bible Church. What must we do? What is discipline number one in Wellspring and in Build? Shepherding our heart to the Word of God that we might meet with the God of the Word. The very real danger is you come to your Bible and do all this study in some sort of an academic or student way and miss God altogether. That's not good Bible study. I mean, what a shame for us to have our eyes down thinking about the things that God said and not thinking about God, not putting our lives in his hands, not crying out to him for help. And we need help by his Holy Spirit to cut away the clutter so that we might understand God's Word. Do you understand that God's Word is by its very nature clear? God does not have a speech impediment. He knows how to talk. He knows how to communicate. He invented us language receptors, and he invented language. God, more than anyone, knows how to be clear. But there are barriers to clarity for us. The Holy Spirit's got to clear them. Fundamentally, number one, if you're not born again, you can't understand it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But there are other barriers to clarity, and when we are tangled up in sin, according to Hebrews 6:1, it becomes very difficult to understand the Word of God, and that's natural. If I'm harboring some sin, I'm going to avoid the things that the Holy Spirit wants to indict in me by God's word. It's a sharp, living, active, two-edged sword. I don't want it messing around in that area that I want to hold away from God. You see, a burdened conscience, a muddy conscience, an unclear life then becomes a barrier to the clarity and power of God's word in your life. And so when we come to God's word, we must have this help me Jesus mindset that says, God, I need you. Clear away what would clutter, clear away the distractions, remove those things in me which would get in the way of your clear and powerful and necessary and sufficient words. So all of that is an introduction to six essential descriptions of a teacher of God's word. Six essential descriptions of a teacher of God's word. One who handles God's word must be characterized by the things we see here in 2 Timothy 2:15. And before you tune out, don't think this only applies to pastors, to seminary students. We need to see the need for all of us to be discerning. Fundamentally, we just want to know God. And we know God in his word. And we want to know God rightly. And we know him rightly when we understand his word rightly. So fundamentally, every Christian must be like the Bereans. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. You should read your Bible. You should be reading your Bible. You should have read your Bible. And you should read your Bible some more. Again, the great secret key to understanding your Bible is by reading it carefully, prayerfully, thoughtfully, devotionally. In order to be saved, we have to understand a word about Christ. Can't muddle that up. In order to be a Christian, you have to actually agree with a sound hermeneutic that God had an intent in what he said. We don't get to take the message of the gospel, which is in God's word, and make it fit to whatever would seem relevant to somebody who wants to hear it or doesn't. It just is what it is. Objectively, it's the truth that God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the earth as a human to die in the place of sinners, to rise from the dead, to conquer death, to then ascend to the right hand of the Father, make intercession for us, and return as king. And repentance and faith are required to belong to him, to have sins forgiven, and to have eternal life. You can't change that message to make it relevant. In fact, the minute you change God's word in the hunt for relevance or applicability, you have just made the word of God irrelevant. And you know, we're tempted to chase that. And how are people going to access Christ if I don't show them that God's word will make their lives better? Convince them that they'll get that job that they want, or they'll have the prosperity that they want and dream about. And the irony is in that sort of prosperity gospel preaching that uses the Bible to make promises, frankly, that can't be kept by the preacher. The people are left with a truncated Bible, or worse, a Bible that doesn't work. So all of us need to be discerning. This has to be clear just to get saved. It has to be clear in evangelism. Listen, your parenting from biblical principles requires that you understand the biblical principles. And where do you get them? From the Bible. And what is the Bible? The Word of God rightly understood. You got to do hermeneutics to parent. It's required for obedience. You and I are accountable. Think about the Garden of Eden. God, with no speech impediment, spoke to Adam and to Eve. And he gave them commands and prohibitions. Tend and keep the garden. Multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Eat from everything here. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's words were clear. No problem with the communication. We don't need fancy, special hermeneutical tools to get at it. In fact, it was so clear that Adam and Eve were accountable, and the consequence of their disobedience was death entering the cosmos. It was serious. And so all the matters of obedience for a Christian are dependent on us rightly understanding God's word. And God has not made it baffling. I think we make it baffling. But God's word is clear enough that Christians are expected to read it, hear it, memorize it, meditate on it, think about it, and obey it. We are to be discerning as a church, not to be blown around by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4. We are to be discerning as Christians, taking up the shield of faith, putting out the fiery darts of Satan. We are to believe God's word about temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he never tempts us beyond what we're able. We're supposed to know the difference between truth and error. And of course, the biggest and greatest gift of God's word is God himself. The definition of eternal life is knowing God. And you think about the prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians, that they would know God, that they would know his love, which surpasses knowledge. How do we tap into, as finite thinkers, something that blows away the capacity of everyone for all time to think about forever? Infinite love. How do we dive into that deep pool? God's word. We go there to know him and to know all of these things. In fact, it's hard to think of any sort of Christian who should not be concerned with hermeneutics. And you don't have to be able to pronounce that word to do it. You use grammar already. You don't even need to know what it is. But you have to have the heart that says, what does God mean by what he say? And how can I find that out? So whether you are regularly, actively teaching God's word to others, or you're teaching your own heart, you must be. And here's the first description: earnest. 1 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, be diligent. The ESV says, do your best. This requires conscientious zeal, eager effort. Second description is that you are accountable. And Paul here is writing to Timothy. Timothy is tasked with training pastors to train others in a multi-generational stream that hasn't yet ended and won't end until Christ takes the church home. And by the way, the author of Scripture, who holds accountable the readers of Scripture, holds the teachers of Scripture, official capacity teachers of Scripture, to a higher account, to the same reality. We're all accountable. Paul, writing to Timothy, stresses something of the greater accountability for those who would teach. James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, that is, in an official capacity, because there is stricter judgment, stricter assessment. And he says here, be diligent, or do your best to present yourself to God. And this accountability goes vertically, right at the front end. And this is helpful to remember. If the author of the book were sitting behind me, looking over my shoulder, watching how I read his word, if he were sitting right there, and by the way, he is, what would he think about the way I'm reading it? What would he think about the way I'm understanding it and applying it? And we are all accountable for how we handle his words. You and I are not free to do with them willy-nilly whatever we want. Imagine the author of the book over your shoulder examining how you read his words. Dr. Abner Chow said, Scripture has much to say about the reader. God condemns any twisting or perversion of his word. He holds the reader to rightly dividing the Scripture. Readers do not have hermeneutical freedom, but hermeneutical accountability. Thirdly, we must be proven. Look back at verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. That word approved is a word which means tested and found to be genuine, tried and true. This is the word from metallurgy. It's the word from Roman soldiering. How do you get an elite Roman soldier? Does he take a test? Or is he tested so as to create the approved soldier? That's how it works. Like precious metals would be refined, the heat is applied to the bottom and the impurities rise to the top. Those impurities are scraped off, and what is left by the refining or the testing of the heat is a purer metal. Is a Navy SEAL found or made? He's found to be made. The testing, the hell week and buds and all that a Navy SEAL goes through is part of the making of the man. And of course, most don't make it. But the testing unto approval is the idea that's used here. This is not automatic. It comes by cultivation. It comes by work. It comes by trial. It comes by fire. It comes by hardship. So don't give up. Keep going. Be diligent to present yourself approved. And then fourthly, industrious. Industrious. Those who would handle God's word must be industrious. We see this word workman. Workman. Or a worker in the English Standard Version. That is, there's labor. This is a recognition that this is not easy. We are to be reading our Bibles. We are to get familiar with our Bibles. I love the idea of a two-pronged approach to Bible study. Big picture and details. I want both. I want all of it. I want to know the great big arcing narratives of Scripture. I want to zoom out and look at it from space and look down and see the whole thing and how it fits together. And I want to drop down. You know, we talk about seeing the forest and the trees or losing the forest for the trees. Sometimes you can be so atomistic and so much in the micro that you miss the big picture. But you also need to know the big picture is made up of the pixels. So what do I want? I want to see the redwood forest, the whole thing. But you know, I also want to see the tiny veins, the blood vessels in the wings of a beetle on one chunk of bark, on one branch, in one tree, in one glade of that forest. And that little tiny thing, all of the little tiny things put together make up the whole. So my recommendation to you is be reading your Bible. And if you're still in the third word of Colossians 1, a year into your Bible reading. In other words, if your tortoise pace is like expository preaching here on Sunday mornings, are we ever going to get out of 1 Corinthians 1? I don't know. You should be reading more than that. Not just your favorites, not just the details that you gravitate towards. Sometimes we can get so slowed down and stuck and we'll never be able to answer the detailed questions because we don't know how they fit into the rest. But if you're the type that just skims over everything and only wants big picture, you'll miss out on the richness of the details. So aim with your life to get both. We need to be careful with word meanings. The details are found in the words. And there are so many, you can read D.A. Carson's book on the fallacies, word study fallacies. One classic example is Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. And the word power there is the Greek word dunamis, from where we get our word dynamite. And you think, man, the gospel is dynamite. Right, and the problem with a view of that is Paul doesn't see the gospel as like the vest of a suicide bomber that's going to blow everybody away. And dynamite, though it does come from the Greek word dunamis for power, wasn't invented until the 1860s, invented by the Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel. So we just can't dive in, see a word, think we know what it means, or insert our favorite definition of a word and therefore have the scriptures. This requires work. You must be a workman, that is, industrious. It means you got to pay attention to what the author meant by the words he used. Pay attention to the context, right? I love the context errors we make sometimes. Think about Philippians 2:3, one of my favorite verses. Do nothing. Right there, there's a context there. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Or Philippians 4:6, be anxious. That's a command. I'm really good at that one. You know, be anxious for nothing. The context matters. You can't isolate a portion and think you have the meaning. This takes work. Some of the work is more difficult than others. Getting across 2,000 years or maybe 3,500 years of historical setting and things like language and coinage. I mean, you're reading in Genesis and you say that the ark was so many cubits and you're like, what's a cubit? I don't know. Sometimes you're going to have to go look that up. What is a cubit? And I would encourage you to do that. You see something you don't know, look it up. An English dictionary is actually a great help on most of the questions you'll come to in your Bible. But Bible encyclopedias, Bible dictionaries, especially things that deal with monetary systems or cultural things, those are helpful to look up. It takes us some work to get out of 21st century America back into the ancient Near East and think about their world from their perspective. But that's going to help meaning. All of this is hard work. All of it's delightful, if you see it that way. Imagine getting a letter from your beloved. You know, the kind of letter where you're like, oh, did she write me back? And you open it and, oh, what did she put on that? And then every word, you're hanging on every word and you read it and you reread it. And you're not skipping to the end and finding your favorite parts and making it mean whatever you want it to mean. No, this is the heart of your beloved, and you want to know what every word. This is delightful work. And we ought to think of the Word of God that way. Number five, unashamed. This is the fifth description or characteristic we need to see this morning for handling the Word of God. Look at back at verse 15. Approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. By the way, if we fill out the rest of the sentence, if we're not accurately handling the Word of God, we should be ashamed. Right? That's the implication of this encouragement. A skilled laborer who is eager to have his work inspected because he has given his best. That's the idea of being unashamed. The engineer who designed a bridge, did all the work and the calculations. He's overseen the construction to his exact specifications. He's eager for the scrutiny. Somebody, please look at this. Did I get the numbers right? Is it going to hold the weight of the traffic we want to go over it? And so with joy and skill, he's created something both useful and beautiful. And a good architect, a good engineer, hasn't left any reason to be ashamed of his work because he's done good work. That's the urge here. And then sixth, finally, an approved workman is one who handles the Word of God accurately. Notice verse 15, accurately handling the word of truth. The phrase here in the original is something like cutting it straight. And it is the idea of cutting a straight path, a straight way through a material. It was used in industry for the cutting straight of fabric for tents. That's the only time the word appears in the New Testament. And it really is a remarkable illustration. It gets us at the industrious labor of doing this right, of coming to the Word of God with a right understanding of what God's Word is, and then a right application of our own industry, our own labor, our own devotional work, our own delight at exploring the very heart of God on the page of Scripture. To teach the Word right, you have to understand it right. To apply the Word of God right in your own life. And so what if we get it wrong? The implication here from this verse is we should be ashamed. We should be ashamed if we get it wrong. There is shame in cutting it crooked, interpreting it incorrectly. And we have to understand there are wrong interpretations. I hope you have that category. The coming to the Bible is not a free-for-all. You've got yours, I've got mine, and it's okay. Now, this isn't the time to teach hermeneutics properly. Here this morning, we're just pressing the importance of doing this well. But you must know that behind the scenes at Grace Bible Church, what drives the ministries of the church? What is the DNA imprint underneath the skin that shows up in the things that we program and do? From small groups to student ministries to children's ministry to events to the pulpit on Sunday mornings, all of it is grounded in this idea that those who handle the word for the benefit of God's people must work hard at doing it accurately. And that is a conviction for all of the ministries at the church. And it flows, frankly, out of our doctrinal statement. Everything we say we believe about the Bible has direct application to how we approach the Bible. And so this shows up even in our singing together. You know that the lyrics of the songs we sing are always subject to the scrutiny of Chris Drent or whoever's leading the singing. Or, you know, somebody says, hey, you know, we've been singing those words, but is that accurate to the Word of God? And this church has had a long history from Josh Kelso forward of changing the lyrics. And the importance of that, because we teach one another even when we sing to one another. And we work hard at accuracy. In all of our communications, we're actually communicating in order to be understood. This is what we do with each other and with God's words, which are far more important than our own. We must be careful with His. Let's talk again about what happens when we have differences of interpretation. We want to be generous with each other, patient with each other. We need to be able, like the Bereans did with the Apostle Paul, to open up the Scriptures to see if what he said was so. And all of us are still students. None of us have arrived. I don't think there has ever been a Christian in church history who has gotten the interpretation of all the passages correctly. I don't think there's a single one. And so over a lifetime of handling God's words, our favorites, our heroes, we can be guaranteed didn't get it all right. Now, the conscientious ones have said, if I knew where I was wrong, I would change it because I'm afraid to be wrong. I want to get this right. You know, there's a different kind of man that knows he's getting it wrong and intentionally perpetuates error. So we want to be generous with each other and understand that none of us have arrived. We haven't all got it right. But what is our warrant? What is our task? We must work hard to cut it straight. There are, of course, many barriers to this. Part of it is we just haven't finished reading our Bibles carefully enough. Not sure we will in this lifetime. There's nothing like this book in terms of a treasure trove of details that have been there the whole time and are just waiting for us to find it. This happens to me every single week that I open God's Word. You know, I come to 1 Corinthians this week for the main service this morning, and there's stuff in there I didn't know that was in my Bible. How many times have I read 1 Corinthians 1 and I didn't see maybe the most profound statement in the New Testament about justification by faith alone and the free grace of God that is absolutely secure to the day of Christ? It's right there in 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, and I just didn't notice it until this week. And that kind of thing happens week after week after week. There are, of course, many other approaches to the Bible besides a literal, grammatical, historical. We won't go through all of those this morning, but just know that anytime we move away from the plain meaning of Scripture available to us and what the words mean in their context, in their original setting, we get into trouble. And this is true whenever we have like a system, a theological system that we impose onto Scriptures. Maybe we have a favorite idea, maybe even a right idea from another passage, but I love to see it everywhere, and so I put it into passages where it isn't. There are a lot of ways we make mistakes here. And the bottom line is, the Word of God, rightly understood, wins every time, over my preferences, over my ideas, over my theological systems, over a church's doctrinal statement. You know, the confessions are not the end all for what's true. Our heroes in church history are not the end all for what's true. What your pastors say is not the end all for what's true. The Doctrinal Statement of Grace Bible Church is not the end all for what's true. What is the end all? God's Word rightly understood. So you know what happens? If I say something in error, in a sermon, I must be corrected. Do you know what happens if our doctrinal statement says something that's not true? We got to go fix the doctrinal statement. Not read the doctrinal statement into our Bibles. Do you know what happens if the historical church confessions and creeds get something that's out of balance or inaccurate? Well, they have to yield to the scriptures. And all of this because we love God, therefore we love his words. All of us Christians have this responsibility, duty to be earnest, accountable, proven, industrious, unashamed, and accurate. It means for us, with a humility and a grace for everyone else, I must be afraid to get it wrong. This is not put you on a spot where you go, I'm angry with all the people who are getting it wrong. No, turn it around. I must be afraid to get this wrong. Who is the one to whom God will look, according to Isaiah 66? The one who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the great joy and adventure that it is to have your word in our own language, that we might explore its beauties and its depths. We will never plumb it. We will never exhaust it. We will never reach all of its heights. We will never see all of its beauties. In so many ways, this word reflects your very character and your very nature. And we will spend eternity exploring that. Thank you for the treasure. Let us be faithful this generation. Let us be faithful to pass it on to the next generation and the next after them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.